invite you at this time to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. You're reading Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. And if you're following along in the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 810. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. On page 810, please give your attention now to God's holy, inspired, inerrant word as it is read. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your abiding truth and your justice, your goodness, your righteousness, which have all been revealed to us in this word. And Lord, we pray this evening that you would work among us by your Spirit, that as you speak to us, as Christ speaks to us by his power, that we would be changed, that we would be driven to him further and further, that we would rest upon him and receive him for our salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come now to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And here we come to a very well-known passage in which our Lord Jesus Christ comes to speak about the law. But he teaches us, perhaps something at least surprising to his original hearers, maybe not so surprising to us who have heard this passage expounded many times, but it's the basic and important teaching that Jesus Christ fulfills the law for us. But he fulfills the law for us that we would be made like him. That's our theme this evening. Jesus Christ fulfills the law for us that we would be made like him. We'll see this evening that we have in this passage the perfect law, but also we have the perfect fulfillment, because we have, thirdly, the perfect righteousness. And those are our 3 points, our sections this evening. The perfect law, the perfect fulfillment, and the perfect righteousness. So let's consider first the law and its goodness and its perfection. Now, no doubt, throughout his earthly ministry, many perceived that Jesus was not following the law. As he taught and as he lived and as he walked through the lands teaching about his kingdom, many people thought that he was doing something other than the law, perhaps even maybe tearing the law down. But here, Jesus speaks about the law and how he has not come to abolish the law, rather, to fulfill it. Now, there are a lot of different ways to use the word law, especially even within the Bible. There are different shades of meaning, different focuses, different reference. But here, I believe Jesus is speaking of law as God's commandments given to regulate all aspects of human life, and especially the lives of his hearers. God has given his law. He has spoken his commands in order that we would live lives according to his will. And Jesus is speaking about that law as it would regulate all of our lives. And so now as Jesus continues his teaching through Matthew 5, these commands are specifically focused upon the law of Moses. That's not opposed to the other commands that the Lord has given or the other revelation and instructions the Lord has given unto us, but we have focused now upon the law of Moses and perhaps even more specifically upon the Ten Commandments and everything pertaining thereunto. But there are several reasons that God gave his law in the first place. And no doubt as we've worked all the way through the book of Galatians, many of these themes are familiar to us now, at least I hope that they are. But why did God give the law? Why did he speak his commands to his people, but also to the whole world? Well, one of the reasons is in order to reveal his character to the world. The law reflects who God is. And since we are created in the very image of God, we too are called to live like him. Not because we are gods, but we are called to reflect his holiness and his righteousness even in our lives. God has spoken his law. He has commanded thus that we would live as we were created to live. But a problem arose in Israel. And the Jews started to treat the law as a way to gain righteousness before the Lord. They started to approach the law not as a way to please the Lord, as a way to live as the Lord had called them to live out of love for him, but they started to approach the law as a way to merit salvation. The scribes and the Pharisees, for example, were the chiefs of this mentality. They observed the law of Moses strictly, very strictly, but they did so that they could maintain their righteousness before God. And not only that, they built upon the law of Moses with an elaborate system of their own, full of man-made traditions. Maybe it started out as a hedge in order to keep them safe from breaking God's law, but over the years had developed into this elaborate structure of works righteousness. Jesus had no time for that. For over the years, the scribes and Pharisees and all those who followed after them forgot the very proper function of the law itself. They forgot why God had given it, and they forgot that it was to reveal God's character and to drive his people to him for salvation. In other words, they missed the main point. And this is one reason why Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is so helpful. It's because he reorients us. He reorients us in the proper direction. Well, no doubt many of you have gone hiking before. And if you go hiking, at least before the age of GPS and, you know, technology, you used to have a paper map that would be topographical even, perhaps, would tell you the rise and the fall of the landscape. And to find out where you are, you need to know what direction you're heading. And you used to put your compass, which would have a magnetic piece of metal in there. It would be attracted towards the North Pole. And you would place your compass on the map and align it with the direction that is printed on the map. And then you turn it, you orient the map so that it's pointed in the right direction. The Jews got it all mixed up with their works righteousness, and though they thought that they were approaching the law, that they were doing what the Lord commanded, they didn't realize that they had the map all out of whack. Jesus clears through all of this confusion and clutter and reorients his people, not to something new, but to something that he had commanded all along, the original purpose and intent of the law itself. Later on in the Gospel according to Matthew, we will find in Matthew 22, Jesus saying this, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" And so at this point, we must ask, is Jesus' ministry what the scribes and the Pharisees feared? As Jesus comes forth proclaiming the message of his kingdom, is he sweeping away all the details of the law only to replace them now with two very broad and simple commandments? Is Jesus completely and utterly carefree about the observance of the Lord's Day, for example? Is Jesus completely carefree about ceremonial cleanliness? These are all the things that would have feared the scribes and the Pharisees, but Jesus points us in the right direction. that he is not coming to cast the law aside, or to destroy it, or to abolish it, so that we would never look at it again. No, Jesus has come as the perfect fulfillment. And this is our second point, the perfect fulfillment. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Well, as in Matthew 22, law and prophets here refers to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. It's a shorthand way to speak about God's inscripturated revelation. We could very easily say the Bible, at least in our parlance, how we refer to it. Law and prophets refers to everything that the Lord has given in the Old Testament. And Jesus has not come to throw all the scriptures out and to add something new in their place. Rather, he has come specifically to fulfill the scriptures, to fulfill them, to make them full. How is that? Well, at this point, we can consider fulfillment in at least three ways. First, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises, types, and sacrifices of the Old Testament. All of these key features of the Old Covenant administration pointed forward to Jesus Christ as they would offer sacrifices, putting to death animals as an atonement for sin. Those animals were not the atonement themselves. They were a means of grace for an Old Covenant era that pointed forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But even as we find all of the Old Covenant types and shadows, things like the tabernacle or the temple themselves, that was to point to Jesus as well. For Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. Eskenosin is the Greek. He tented among us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle. All of these things of the Old Testament era were meant to point forward to Jesus, and they all find their fulfillment in Him because He is the true, the fullness of these things in the first place. Jesus spoke as much to those disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. We're beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is present in the Old Testament because Jesus is the substance of the Old Testament. And he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." He is the yes. He is our all in all. Jesus fulfills it all. These matters of the Old Testament are the shadow, but yet Jesus is the full brightness that cast the shadow in the first place. Jesus is the fulfillment. But secondly, Jesus is a fulfillment in yet another way. For Jesus brings an end to the redemptive historical era of the law. Not to abolish it, don't misunderstand me, but to fulfill it. The law of Moses, of course, was administered under the Old Covenant era. That era was given to a child under age. The nation of Israel is described by Paul and throughout the scriptures as God's child, but yet one who has not yet come to maturity. And the law served as a guide, as a pedagogue, as a nanny, to lead the people of Israel unto their maturity, to lead them unto Jesus. But when the child of promise, ultimately Jesus Christ, comes, then the fullness, the age of maturity has arrived, and the period of the law has now been fulfilled. Not to cast it away, but to demonstrate that it has served its purpose, that it has led the people of God all along unto their Savior, driving them forward because it exposes their sin, but also proving as a guide, as a righteous way of living to arrive at the conclusion of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus establishes a new covenant by fulfilling all of the demands all of the features of the old. He establishes now a new covenant in his own blood. And he serves as our final, our heavenly high priest, interceding for us now at the Father's right hand. That moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and was raised from the dead, and entered into the holy places. That moment even, where that great veil, the thing that hung up in the temple. The curtain. That's the word I'm thinking of. The moment that curtain was torn in two, Jesus has entered in, and there's no going back. Why would we want to? The old covenant administration has been fulfilled, and we have been brought nearer to God, not through promises, types, and sacrifices, but through the once-for-all mediatorial work of our Savior Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant in his blood. Jesus brings an end to the redemptive historical era of the law. Thirdly, Jesus satisfies all the law's demands. He satisfies all of the law's demands for us. He fulfills the law because he accomplishes the law. Jesus offers to us what theologians call passive obedience. That is, he dies to pay the penalty for our sins. The reason Jesus became incarnate is so that he can take our place. And the reason he died a death on the cross is because we earned death on the cross. We were sentenced to death for our sins. But Jesus has satisfied the law's righteous demands by dying in our place. But Jesus doesn't hit the reset button and put us back into a state of moral neutrality before the Lord. For he also procures for us and imputes to us a fully active obedience as well, in which Jesus perfectly obeyed the law in all of its aspects, so that we have in Jesus Christ not only a perfect death for sins, but also a perfect life according to the law. We are identified with Jesus. We have a righteousness, the fullness thereof, the perfect righteousness. Jesus has not come to abolish the law, beloved. He establishes the law. He fulfills the law in all of its respects. Look at verse 18, please. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus here does in fact use, or at least Matthew does in fact use the word iota or iota in the Greek. The lowercase iota is the tiniest letter of the Greek alphabet. It's just a short little single vertical stroke. It looks like a lowercase I without the dot. But here, he may actually be referring to the Hebrew letter yod, which is a tiny little stroke. Just a tiny little stroke that actually looks like a little superscript. You might even think in places that it was a slip of the pen. Here, the word dot refers to the tiny little strokes that accent or even distinguish letters from one another. Some of your translations may say jot or tittle, or that may be how you memorize this verse. Iota and dot is fair. All of these words get at the same point. The word here for dot could also be translated serif. Have any of you heard that word? S-E-R-I-F. It's probably in Microsoft Word. I'm kind of fancy myself, an amateur typographer. But a serif are the little feet, the little extensions that you find on letters. Serifed fonts have those things that stick out. You can look even in the bulletin and you can see serifs on the bottom of our letters. You can look at the bottom of most of them. The T, for example, this is Adobe Garamond and it has serifs. You may find fonts that are sans serif, like Arial or all the other ones you use in Word. That means they do not have serifs. They are without serif. But what Jesus is saying here, not an iota, not a dot, not even a little serif will pass away. If you turn with me to the bulletin insert, I put a little example here so you can see exactly what Jesus is talking about. the bottom of the notes page, there's these weird little characters. These are two Hebrew letters, Dalet and Resh. Dalet and Resh, look at them. Look how similar they are. Those are two different letters. Children, do you see what's different between those two little letters? What is different? I'll give you a second. Look at those letters. Do you see how Dalet is different from Resh? Do you know what that thing is that sticks out? That's a tittle. It's one thing to call it. We could call it a seraph. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not one of these tiny little things that stick out that differentiate Dalet from Resh, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What Jesus is teaching us is that even the smallest detail of the law is established and fulfilled in Him. God is not playing fast and loose with His commands. Jesus has not come to throw this book out, the scriptures aside, in order to replace them with something different. Not even the smallest detail will pass away, but all will be established and fulfilled. And this is certainly apparent because the Lord requires a perfect righteousness. And this is our third and our final point, the perfect righteousness. In verse 19, Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and who teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we need to zoom out and see the big picture. As Jesus is speaking about His kingdom, the law continues to be the righteous standard of the kingdom of heaven. We have not left the significance of the law. Yes, we have a different relationship to it through Christ, but the law continues to be a standard of righteousness, even for citizens of the kingdom. In other words, we still look to the scriptures. And we still appeal to and strive after the law, which serves as a guide for our lives. It serves as a standard of righteousness. And Jesus calls us to a life of holiness, that we would obey the law, that we would seek after Him. But He does it in a very specific way. For He even says that our righteousness must be to exacting standards. In verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, liberal theology would seek to read this differently. Liberals would seek to lower the bar. They would not like Jesus' message at this point, but they would prefer to do the very opposite. And a liberal theologian might say something to this effect. And if you are beset by a guilty conscience, if you have a great weight of indwelling sin, and it's driving you down, and you feel despair, and you are caught up in turmoil over the condition of your heart, don't worry. Don't worry about it. God understands. God will accept you anyway. That is not what Jesus says in verse 20. He says the very opposite. The scribes and the Pharisees, you see, were seen to be the most righteous and law-abiding people of all. They were the standard of righteousness in Israel. They were the ones to be held up and esteemed. And if they were not to get into heaven, then surely no one would. But Jesus says you must have a righteousness that exceeds theirs. But how can anyone have such a thing? The bar is set impossibly high. How then can anyone enter the kingdom of heaven if you need a righteousness which is more perfect and more righteous than the greatest of people in our eyes? That's the point. Jesus is teaching us that we must be saved by grace through faith in Him alone. For through union with Christ, by looking to Him and Him alone, do we have
a perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness.
As we look to Reformation 500, here coming up in just over a week, October 31st, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which in large measure was a reformation about the doctrine of justification. It was more than that, but certainly that was perhaps the most significant doctrinal item that came to the fore. The Protestant doctrine of justification declares the biblical doctrine. It teaches forth that we are not saved by our own works, by our own righteousness, but that by believing in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, the Lord credits to us His perfect righteousness while He credits our sin unto Jesus. There is a great exchange we looked at even in the adult Sunday school class this afternoon and this morning. A great exchange between the sinner elected by Christ and Christ Himself, wherein He takes all of our sin and dies for it and is raised from the dead, and we receive His righteousness. Not the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but a perfect righteousness untainted by sin at all. We receive the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. At this point, I wanted to point out that Jesus indeed has fulfilled the law for us. We've already gone over three ways that He does, but there is yet another way in which Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law. It's through the work of His indwelling Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then in Romans 8, Paul says this, which has everything to do with life in the kingdom of heaven, how we are to live as citizens of that age. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, one, by the fact that we have been united to Christ in His death. The law declares and demands that we would die because we have sinned. But we have died in and through Jesus Christ. We have been crucified to the law. We have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. We have been set free from this age, from this era. We have been set free from our bondage and sin and made free in Jesus Christ to the law of the Spirit of life. Praise be to God that the law does not hang over our head with its demands. But that is not all of what Paul is saying, and neither is it all of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. Yes, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled because we have died to the law. But the Spirit of God continues to be at work within us so that the righteous requirement of the law would also be fulfilled in the way that we live and walk a Spirit-filled life. You see, Paul is also concerned for the way we live now and into the future. Not just that we have been forgiven of our sins, which we have. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. But the Spirit continues to be at work within you, working in your heart so that you would love the law of God and that you would live a holy and righteous life out of love, not out of servile fear, out of a desire to glorify the Lord, not out of a desire to earn your own salvation. And we know that this much is true. For a heart that has indeed been transformed by the Lord will indeed love His law. That's why we sing that hymn, "The law of the Lord is good and wise." The law gets a terrible rap. And it should if we approach it for our own salvation. But God gave us the law as a good thing. Let us not castigate God's holy, righteous standard. but let us seek it in Christ and only in Him by the power of His Spirit. Psalm 119:77. This comes forth from a heart that has been changed. Hear the psalmist. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Christians do not cast away the law. We don't look to Jesus as someone who has come in and torn the place up and thrown the law out and said, live how you want. No, we follow the law because we love the Lord. I was reading Sinclair Ferguson this week. I read him often. But I was reading a book of his, and he likened the Christian life to that of a steam engine. You know a steam engine, young ones? It's a train that runs on steam power. So you would have water in a tank, and you'd have to heat it up really hot, and it would make the water turn into gas, into steam, and then you'd take that pressure from the steam and use it to drive the train forward. It's very effective to some degree, at least at the time, it was much more effective than previous technologies. But when we think about the Christian life, we can learn something from the way that a steam engine works. For the fuel, whether the coal or the wood, whatever we would throw in to fire the thing up, the fuel is love itself. But it's love that flows from a regenerate heart. And if we've been transformed by the power of the Spirit, we've been effectually called and regenerated, then we have a heart that burns with love for the Lord God. It desires to hear His word. It desires to walk with Him, to obey Him. The fuel, what drives it and heats it up, is that love. A Spirit-wrought, faithful love. But how then does the law serve in this illustration? Well, the law serves as the tracks for the engine. A steam engine's going nowhere if it's not on tracks. But the law of the Lord serves as a guide. This is what the Reformers would call the third use of the law. It is a guide upon which we drive, we coast. And as that fire burns within us that is sparked by the Lord, if fueled by His Spirit-filled power, then we observe the law not as a means to be saved. We already have the fire. But as a means to please the Lord, to demonstrate our love for Him, to demonstrate gratitude, to seek to serve Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Brothers and sisters, you must look to Christ for your salvation. But I also urge you, in light of what Jesus has taught, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But know for certain that the Holy Spirit is working within you to complete the good work that He has begun, but also working within you so that you would strive to obey, that you would seek to please the Lord. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not just in the past, but also in your life now and into the future. Amen.